We're continuing in the summary of Christian doctrine. We're now at the 15th chapter. We're barely halfway through the book. And it's not that we're studying man's book. We're using it as a springboard in the scriptures because it does a very nice job of covering some very important, what I would call foundational doctrines. Today is a difficult topic to cover, frankly, because now we're talking about something we don't speak of much concerning the Savior, and that is Jesus' states, in this case, his state of humiliation. It's really hard for us truly to fathom just how humiliating a ministry that Jesus Christ had. It really is very difficult for us to get our head around it. And so I'm going to attempt today to impress that upon you. I want to start off with just some example questions to get us thinking here. You know, have you ever seen somebody humiliated before? What did that look like? Embarrassed. What kind of circumstances set that up?
Putting them down.
Somebody been put down. Okay. Yeah. What's like the worst state of humiliation perhaps you might have seen?
In the military, they're stripped of their insignias and their buttons and any
awards. Okay. That would be quite humiliating. Yeah. In the military, you're marched in front of your peers and you're stripped of all your insignias, all of your rank. That's getting closer. Yeah. What are some other humiliating things you think might happen? What would be perhaps the most humiliating thing to happen to you personally? It's almost blush to speak of, isn't it? You always have these nightmares where you forget to put your pants on, you go to work. you know, it's like, whoops, I knew I forgot something today, but that was pretty important.
Kind of like the military one, I think of students who have done something caused them to be expelled or caused them to lose their position in a group or in a club and to lose space with all their peers as a result and with their family. And
the expelling of a student, you know, all of a sudden Johnny's kicked out of school and there's open questions and he can only imagine the ramifications that come from that. Yeah.
I have dreamed that I've gotten up to preach and realized I hadn't prepared a message.
Okay, yep, not ready, unprepared. Yeah. You know, there's a wide variety of things I think we can consider. But as I contemplate the humiliation of Christ, let's just put some context to this for a moment. He had divine majesty. None of you gave me an example of being a king. The humiliation of a king is perhaps all of his subjects overthrowing him, killing his house, and abdicating his rulership. That would be quite humiliating to a king. Good morning, Mrs. Ross.
Good morning.
I'm going to need you to pull the Duracells on that outfit. It's kind of blinding up here. That's got some eminence.
Has to do something.
I see. You picked that up from your visit to Chernobyl, I see. All right. I know. That's why I mentioned it. It is a pleasant spring outfit, so we welcome you in spite of all your broken body parts. You still manage to crawl up the front steps. We're talking about the humiliation of Christ. You've got it there on your handout. So Christ laid aside his divine majesty. So he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He kind of puts that aside, which means as you show up in places, you've given up your right to claim that. He was the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he assumed a human nature. Contemplate that for a moment. Of everything that he created in his universe, that was the one thing that rebelled. The rocks didn't rebel. The trees didn't rebel. The lions, cheetahs, and animals, they didn't rebel. It was man, that creature, that preeminent creature made on the sixth day, that creature made in his image, that one rebelled. He took on the nature of that rebellious individual. That's really quite shameful. That would be like a king dressing in pauper's rags, or the rags of a criminal, if you will. He took on also the form of a servant. So now he left this ruler business. You know, this is the one who speaks, and the angels do his bidding. He commands, and it happens. He gave that up voluntarily. He took the form of a servant, and he eventually became a guilty criminal. The accusations. Have you ever been falsely accused?
Yeah.
How do you feel when you're falsely accused? What's your reactions to it? What do you want to do when you're falsely accused?
Angry.
Yes. You get angry.
Hurt.
You want to defend yourself. You want to speak back. And our Lord had grievous, numerous accusations hurled against him, and yet the scripture says he opened not his mouth. And worse yet, he suffered the thing that all humans dread, physical death, and descended into a tomb. How much more humiliating does it get? You know, we talk about rags to riches stories. This is a ultimate riches to the ultimate rags story. There is no greater distance of coming down. We talk about the Christ, the Son of God, coming down. That is a loaded metaphor. Boy, did he ever make a trip down here. Pay attention to that word, down. Jonah paid the fare and went down to Joppa. He paid the fare. That concept is all throughout scriptures. It says in your handout, for instance, just some examples of Christ's humiliation. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He became a curse. Can you imagine your name becoming associated as a curse? Now, in the Kluth household, there are certain political names that are curses. You know, and I'm not ablush to mention them. A Clintonite is pretty equivalent to a sodomite. There's not much difference. In fact, I think I'd rather live next to a sodomite. And so there are certain names that are associated with a curse. He, in his entirety, wasn't labeled it. He, in his entirety, became a curse for us. And it goes on. When the fullness of time was come, this is Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was made under the law. This is the lawgiver we're talking about, folks. He's the one to whom the lawyers came and said, what's the greatest commandment? Give us one. Which one is it? He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. In other words, that's part of it. It starts off that way. The law is anchored in, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. That's the fountainhead. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he corrected the lawyer's thinking. They're not just one, pal. There's two. There's two prongs to it, because there's two tables in the Ten Commandments. And it can be boiled down this way. You know you're talking to the architect when he can boil down all the details to, well, here's the fundamental design properties. Here's what we're trying to get at. And he boiled it right down, and he summarized it for him very eloquently, very accurately. He's the lawgiver, and he himself willingly came underneath that law. He subjected himself to it. You know any judges in our land sit in the county courthouse who said, you know what, I think for a month or a year I'll give up my judgeship, and I'm going to go through the judicial system, and I'm going to see what it's like to be a criminal in my court system, see what the processing is like. I'll take on a different identity. They won't recognize me. I'll drop off my judicial robes. You ever know any judges like that? How about that one judge? I can't think of any. Or a doctor who goes through the whole medical process. You know what? I'm going to lay aside my gown and the thing they wrap around their neck, the stethoscope. Yeah, why do doctors always have a stethoscope draped around their neck? It's ridiculous. But, they barely ever use it. I guess it's just their badge of honor. And go to a different hospital where they're not known and come in presenting a cough and a fever or something and just see what happened, having no insurance and going through the system. Just go through the system and to see how it's actually treating them. You ever know anybody do that? That pales in comparison to what the Son of God went through.
Our concept of being under the law is, well, we have to keep the law. But when Christ came under the law, if you go back to 3:13, he came under the curse of the law. When he came under the law, he came under the law's judgment, not just keeping, but his curse.
In spite of the fact that he never violated it. So he was deemed guilty, yet had done no wrong. That's, again, part of his humiliation. You know, it really hurts and stings when you just are going about your normal business. I'm just doing what's right. And let's assume for the moment that it really is right. And lo and behold, here come the attorneys. Here come the notes. Here come the accusations. Here come the police. Here comes the FBI. Here comes the chains. Here comes the bail bondsman he sent away. Here comes the jail. And you're like, I didn't do anything wrong. Now do that willingly. Just say, you know what, hon, I think I'm taking a vacation this year. I think I'm going to go underneath the penalty. None of us do that. The Son of God didn't have to do this, but he did it. He did it. Philippians 2, I kind of gave this illustration of top to bottom, and it's a biblical one. It comes from Philippians 2, 6 to 8. It speaks of Christ being in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't come with, I mean, could anybody have produced a better business card than the sovereign of the universe? Hi, I created everything that's here, including you, including your parents, grandparents, great-great-grandparents, the dirt. How do you like my dirt? How do you like my rose? I made a rose out of nothing. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. You know, we get our word excruciating. You know, what's your pain level? It's excruciating. You know, some of you have. That's from that word crucify, crucifixion. There was no greater punishment than crucifixion because it didn't kill you outright. You're hanging there, and your feet were nailed as well as your arms. And as you're hanging, to take a breath, you have to push down on those ankle bones that are nailed in. And we have relics of Roman crucifixions from the bones that we found with the iron spike still through the heels. And they would have to push up in order to take one breath and back down again. And it's just an exhausting, interminable amount of pain. Even the death of the cross. By the way, this is all willing, folks. This is voluntary. This is voluntary. You know, maybe you have kids in the house, you know, there's jobs you want them to do. Oh, I don't want to clean the toilet, that's yucky, you know. And then some dear soul says, well, I'll do it. You know, they just volunteer for that nasty job. You know, there's always someone, perhaps willing, usually dad, is willing to go roll up the sleeves and do the nasty job. There wasn't a nastier job than this, because that's what the law of God required. The law of God requires sinners to come under its curse, under its humiliation, under its degradation, everything about you that you have vainly accomplished, vainly and wrongly achieved, all of your falsehood, all of your mask that's on. You know, we have a mask. Brother Bernie said, Vince, the hardest thing is to remove the mask and to be honest with each other. God will strip all that off of the wicked. There will be no hiding place. Christ voluntarily came under that. And we're just on the tip of the iceberg. We can identify several stages of Christ's humiliation. Let's start with the incarnation and the birth. Even that itself is a form of his humiliation. He limited himself by becoming human flesh and assuming a human nature. He's self-limited. You know, we talk about, well, I could take him out with one arm tied behind my back, right? You're going to show off your bravado. Christ had arms and legs and everything tied off. He limited himself completely. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is God. He came in the flesh. That's part of his humiliation. Because God is a spirit. God told to Moses that you can't see me and live. No man can see my face and live. But he laid his glory aside. He didn't come with the brightness of his glory. He literally pulled the Duracells. He turned the light off. Now, he allowed it to briefly, in a tiny measure, the lowest dimmer setting possible, allowed the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration to see him. They were in the Mount with him, Peter, James, and John. And a cloud overshadowed them. And then soon, his raiment turned white as lightning. His skin shone. It was bright. Just a tiny touch. Just a tiny touch. If it had been full force, it would have melted the planet. It would have been gone. Nothing could have sustained that. He came stripping away all of that glory. There's no question who God is when he appears. And it says he comes with clouds. I'll tell you why the clouds are there. Because when you put a boiling, burning, hot presence in a moist atmosphere, you get bubbling clouds. You better believe it. He'll come with clouds. Because the brightness, the express image of the brightness of his sun will appear with him. He laid that aside. He really became one of the human race through Mary's womb. It was a virgin birth due to the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Anabaptists claimed that he brought his humanity from heaven. We were talking about the nature of Christ earlier. But if that's true, Mary would not have then been the source of his human nature. What would she have been the source of? His soul? What then the purpose of Mary? So there's just a little tidbit there just to point out in this assumption. You know, that which is conceived of her, the scripture says in Matthew 1:20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. You know, this human nature of God, he was born of God. He was sinless. He was absolutely sinless. We read in 1 John 3:9, I'm kind of skipping ahead into my verses here. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's born of God. He came into this dreadful place sinless. To what can I liken that? Ladies, what's the most treasured dress in your closet? What's the most treasured dress? You may not even have it there sitting on the shelf. It may be in a bag in a special place. A wedding gown,
right?
How often do you wear that? It's a special dress. Ladies, I want you to take your wedding gown. Put it on. Go out to the city dump. I'm not talking about a nice transfer station where you have concrete. I'm talking about mud and slop. And say, I'll go work down there because there's something to recover. That's what it was. And Christ kept that wedding gown perfectly white the whole time. How hard of a task is that? That's just a simple illustration. We're talking about sinlessness and purity of mind, heart, soul, his intentions, the thoughts and intents of the heart. He kept pure the whole time. He had women come to him. That others sitting at the table said, if this man were a prophet, he'd have known what manner of woman this was, touching his feet. He had sinless intentions, sinless thoughts towards her. As she's weeping, as she's bathing his feet with her tears and wiping him with the hairs of his head, he maintained that sinless purity the whole time in this vile, nasty, unfriendly, unhelpful, wicked planet. God with us. God to come and save us. So that's just his incarnation, his birth, and just being here. Step one, ladies, you would never dream of taking your wedding gown out. You'd never dream of going to a mud pit. You wouldn't dream of doing that. And yet, this is what Christ did. And then we get to the overt sufferings of Christ, the things that you and I can physically see, and those that others physically saw as well. Isaiah described them in Isaiah 53. He is despised. You know, is there someone that's despised in your eyes? Or, put it the other way around, are you despised in the eyes of someone? Do you have somebody that doesn't like you that much that you're just despised? They won't have you around? We don't want to have anything to do with you. Those of you who have been divorced, unfortunately, know what that's like. the one spouse to the other is effectively despised. I'll have nothing to do with you. Despised. He was rejected of men. This is the one who gave us the human eye, the hearing ear, the brain processes all that. He is the fountainhead of wisdom and knowledge. Is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? He's rejected of men. We don't like what you're saying. My blood would boil. I created your tongue. I created your brain. I created your ears. I can tell right now in your mind where you're processing this utterly incorrectly, and it's because you hate me, and you have no valid reason to reject me because I made you. He was rejected continuously of men. A man of sorrows. As he walked this planet, all he could think of was sorrows. Everywhere he looked was sorrow. You know, when I get up in the morning around here at the Kluth House, sometimes people ask, what are you going to do today? I say, I don't know. I got to walk around. As soon as I walk around and see stuff, I'll find something to do. Something's broke. This is out of place. This needs to be cleaned up. This has got to get done. And everywhere Christ walked around this planet, he saw problems. Every person he looked at, he saw problems. This one, problem, problem, problem. Government, there's a problem there. Environment, problems. Everything was a problem to him. He's a man of sorrows. This wasn't a vacation. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted, as it were, with grief. He was familiar with grief. The only people I know who can possibly think of what it's like to be acquainted with grief are those who have a long-term chronic illness. There appears to be no relief. You wake up and it's still there, and you go to sleep and it's still there. You're kind of acquainted with the pain. You're acquainted with the setbacks and the limitations, but he was acquainted with grief. You know, we have certain events in our life that we go to where we go and grieve. It tends to be a funeral. For Christ, it was like every day was another funeral. It was just grief. The whole thing was a grief to him. It says he's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Can you imagine? A loved one in your family dies. You're at the funeral. People come to the funeral. Nobody wants to hug you. Nobody wants to send you a card or flowers. They don't want to acknowledge. They just sort of show up, but they don't really look at you. They're like, you're a pariah. I don't know what happened to you. And there was no comfort to him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know, we focus a lot on our problems. What's wrong with me? What I'd like to have right. But I want you to think for a moment the humiliation of Christ, who was a sinless one. He goes on. He was despised, and we esteemed him one big fat zero. In fact, Pontius Pilate gave him a choice. Tell you what, I release somebody every time, once a year, at the feast. He was doing it as a ruler over Judea at the time, trying to please the Jews because he didn't want them in an uproar. And he offered them two choices. Jesus of Nazareth, or this rebel named Barabbas. He tried to overthrow the city. He murdered some of your kin. What do you think? On the scale, what's your choice? The unanimous vote was Barabbas. Are you kidding me? How light of an estimation is that? This is a man who went about doing good. He healed people. They came from around the countryside. His fame spread abroad. He healed people instantly. This wasn't take, 15 years of this medication and you might get better. This wasn't let's inject something nearly lethal into you and we hope it'll fix it. This wasn't do these three exercises and, get some rest. Take two aspirins and half of a Fred Flintstone vitamin, you'll feel fine in the morning. No, they touched the hem of his garment. A woman who couldn't be healed by doctors for 12 years was instantly healed. A man who had never walked immediately received strength in his ankle bones. A man born blind from his birth immediately could see. And seeing is done in your head. It takes a while for the baby to understand patterns and shapes. And we've done all kinds of experiments to understand and know how these lenses that we look at and look so nice are transmitting information into our brain where the seeing is really done. Instantly, his head and eyes were healed that he could see. And they said, yeah, nice, but we'd rather have Barabbas. We esteemed him not. Could it have gotten any worse? Fact of the matter is, it does. The sinlessness of one who dwelt in a sin-cursed world. Satan assaulted him, people rejecting him, enemies persecuting him, and the sufferings of his soul even worse. Tempted by the devil, oppressed by the world around him, laden with the burden of sin resting upon him. Sins, my sin, your sin, laden upon him. It was ascribed to him. Take your sins, write them out. Use God's copy. It's a longer list, trust me. And Christ, as it were, took that, and he was the donkey on whom your sins were tagged. This now becomes his rap sheet, more like a rap book, a rap volume. Keeps getting worse. Then he died. The death of Christ. His death was not by assassination. His death wasn't an accident. It wasn't even by an injury. He died under a judicial sentence. And thus he was counted among the transgressors. A judicial sentence came down. The high priest tore their garments and said, what further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. Crucify him. So there was a sentence passed. The court has given a decision. Pontius Pilate has looked. And even though Pilate washed his hands and said, I find no fault with this man, but who do you want? Oh, okay, great. We'll crucify him. And you'd go, well, that was unjust. But that was the official sentence recorded in the record books, which, by the way, we still have records of. They mention in the Roman annals of history the crucifixion of Christ under one Pontius Pilate as an official sentence. It's in the record books. There's no question that it was Jesus hanging on the cross, not Judas, as the Mohammedans claim. And so he officially is listed in the books as a transgressor. That's the judicial divine sentence. Can you imagine leaving a legacy to your children, and that legacy says, oh, yeah, he died a horse thief. Really? Is that something to brag about? Yeah, tell me about your relatives. Oh, this one was hardworking, owned a ranch, and they died. And this one, we don't talk about this one here. We don't talk about this. My dad said there's in-laws and there's outlaws. You know, we just don't talk about that side. Yeah, he died a transgressor. That was the label. His death on a Roman cross. What are crosses made of?
Wood.
Mm-hmm. Because he died on a Roman cross, because he was hung on wood, meant he died an accursed death. It was the worst kind of death. It wasn't even an honorable death. It wasn't death by the guillotine, which they would have done with a broadsword back in those days. It wasn't the death of an electric chair or lethal injection. It was this long, drawn out, stripped naked. There wasn't a shred of clothing on him. You know, some of our brothers and sisters in other places of the world are literally stripped and tortured, and that's tremendously humiliating. Christian girls abducted in parts of the country where they face such humiliation and other ravaging actions against them, and yet their faith burns bright because they know my Savior went through something even worse. He too faced this humiliation. And even in that level of distress that our Lord faced, he still brought and would bring comfort to others. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was entered into the books as, if you're looking for a record of Christ, here's the laundry list of all the ne'er-do-gooders in life. The evil people we've thrown into prison, those who have died rotting in a prison cell because they deserve to be there. And lo and behold, Jesus Christ is in that list. And heaven recognized it as so. Deuteronomy tells us that his body shall not remain all night upon the tree. Thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled. He was made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He died a cursed death. You know, there's different ways to terminate the life of a guilty criminal. They picked the way that would heap the greatest amount of cursings upon him. Folks, I think you're getting the point here. There wasn't anything positive in Christ's life as he walked here on this earth. If somebody thinks they can stand up and claim, yep, I am the Christ, you might want to start down the path. Well, tell me about your humiliation. How are you being humiliated? How has your life been miserable today? What has been the depth of your suffering today? You who claim to be the Christ. There are legions of people who claim to be divine. There's been plenty throughout history who have claimed to be the Christ. So that would be a fair question. And his shame continues. He was buried. Now, though Christ's body saw no corruption, because remember, ladies, wedding gown, he was sinless the whole time. He had done nothing wrong, even though the official pronouncement and the judgment of men, anybody, everybody who was anybody was thumbs down on Jesus at that time. Yet he was sinless, and he suffered another humiliation in his death. He descended into a grave. You know, what does returning to the dust of the earth mean? It's a punishment for sin, isn't it? In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Folks, that's a promise, and a form of a promise called a curse. You see, when sin occurs, the curse of God comes upon you. Don't look for causal effects, look for cursal effects, look for the covenantal promises. You violated the covenant of works. You fall under the curse, and the curse is you'll return to the dust. You'll return to the grave. And so that was a part of the curse, though he rose with his same body in which he died. That the Savior even abode in a grave is a humiliation, part and parcel with sin's punishment. Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer my Holy One to see corruption. Listen to this language. Acts 2:27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. What does it mean, in hell? I thought he just stopped at the grave. I believe the Scriptures teach us that the punishment of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is eternal damnation. There's a first death, and there's a second death. And the second death is the worst of the two, because it doesn't end. Man likened the first death to the second, in an instant, in a moment. A brief period of pain, a passing away, a final gasp, a closing of the eyes, and they think, that's it. I'm over, I'm done. Oh no. Oh no. Ask the rich man who had a fellow named Lazarus laid at his gate, whose body was covered with wounds and sores and putrefying bruises, and dogs licking at them, and they died. It says the beggar, Lazarus, was taken to heaven, but the rich man descended into a place that he called, by his own testimony, torment. There's no back door in hell. There's no second chance in hell. There's no possibility of parole for good behavior in hell. There's no gym to work out in hell. You're not going to party with your friends because it will be your own personal isolated place of darkness and torment. Hell is not a place that is fun. It is not this vain imagination you might have where you and the devil are going to be sitting around drinking booze and gambling and having a good old time. That's a vain imagination, and the devil would love to have you believe that that is what it is. But all the devil's apples have worms in them, and they're a big fat lie. And one of the biggest lies is there is no hell, or that hell is okay, or that it's annihilation. No, it's not. Of all the prophets in the scripture, Christ spoke more about hell than any of them, because he rules there. Christ rules over hell, not you and I. And so all that was required to pay for sins, to include this eternal suffering in hell, of which the wicked can never pay because they're not immortal or eternal. They're immortal, but they're not eternal. They can't endure infinite burnings. They can't endure eternity. Only an eternal one can get through that and pop out on the other side after the penalty has been extracted. And thus did our Savior. So all that was required, he suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell, 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. Now, the Lutherans teach that Jesus went to hell to preach to people down there and celebrate his victory over death. That's a very wrong understanding of 1 Corinthians 15. The Roman Catholics teach that Jesus went to Limbus Patrum, some fictitious place identified as a place where Old Testament saints were confined, like Abraham and Moses. They died and they didn't go to heaven. Moses and Elijah didn't go to heaven, they went to Limbus Patrum. Well, we know that's nonsense because we see Moses and Elijah appear, the Mount of Transfiguration. They were in heaven, and they were testifying of the death of the Messiah. So there's all kinds of nonsense ideas concerning the death of Christ and his suffering for sins. But this is his humiliation, folks. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. His descent couldn't go any further. Under the very judicial punishment that God required, he took it all on, every ounce of it. And I want to tell you something. In one sense, it wasn't hard because he's the Son of God. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. The only time he sweated great drops of blood as he's praying to his Father, "Let this cup pass from me," I don't think it was the crucifixion. I think it was the 3 days, the 3 nights, suffering under the wrath and fulfilling all of that. That concerned him. That's where the great drops of sweat came down. It says he made the stars with his fingers. How much can you make with your fingers? Can you build a house with your fingers? Just your fingers, not your whole hand. Just fingers. Finger art, we call it sometimes. This was not hard for God to create the universe. It's a hard thing for him to pay for your sins.
On the cross, he said, "I thirst," but he cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that is part of that hell torment.
Yes, absolutely.
Total separation from righteousness, which he is the embodiment of righteousness.
That's correct. Good point. And I'll build on that. That's what hell is. Hell is a place that where God is, all the attributes of God that are available to us now are not present. God is love, and hell there's no love. God is a God of order, and hell there's nothing but confusion. At God's right hand is fullness of life. Hell is the opposite of that. It's fullness of grief, misery, and nothing but death. In God's presence is company, is fellowship, and hell there's no fellowship. You want to know what hell's like? Just think about the fullness of who God is and all the benefits there and the riches that are there and flip it. Because men don't want God. Therefore, the scripture says, all those that hate me, God speaking of himself, love death. Because they hate everlasting life, therefore they must love death. So God says, you love death so much, I'm happy to give it to you. He throws man's ways right back upon his head. So this is the study concerning the humiliation of Christ. And it is mind-numbing if you truly meditate on it. This grievous task which our Savior voluntarily undertook to redeem a people to himself. You know, I think a study like that makes me think, what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? Well, the end of those things is death. I think God wasn't kidding that the wages of sin is death. This is the path. Walk you in it. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. This is the path. This is the way to life. Oh, but it's hard. Will you keep these notes with you, and the next time you grumble or complain, gee, it's hard, why don't you pull it out and give yourself a little refresher? We grumble a whole lot as Christians, and we ought not. It might be considered an affront to the Son of God who said, I guess it's hard. Let me recount the ways. Would you close this in prayer, Brother Joe?
Gracious Father, we thank you that Christ took on himself the form of man, was made in the likeness of man, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And Lord, we acknowledge that mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain.
Yes.
We deserve wrath. If we got justice, we would be in hell at this very moment. But Lord, you have given us marvelous grace through the gift of your Son. Father, prepare our hearts for the worship today. Indeed, Lord, what a good preparation this exposition has been to prepare us to sing hymns of praise to thy name, to sing from the book of Psalms, to hear the preaching of thy word, and then to partake of this memorial that Christ has ordained to his suffering. Father, bless our assembly in this place today. We thank you for friends. We thank you for fellowship. We thank you for the joy of being together. But, O Lord, may we always be keenly aware that it is because of Christ and because of his suffering that we're here. Bless us, your people, today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.